Well, the title of my sermon this morning is Christ's Mandate for Missions. Christ's Mandate for Missions. And I want to consider Matthew 28, in particular verses 18 through 20, but I want to read from verse 16 just to set a little bit of the context for you. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" As we come to the last few verses in the book of Matthew, we are met with the clarion call from the resurrected Lord to his disciples to center their lives around the cause of Christ in this world. And as followers of Christ in this age and in this time, as we stand on the shoulders of these men and the churches that these men planted, and every faithful church down through the ages, this call to action extends to us as well. The baton has been passed on to us. And on its pages is the blood, the sweat, and the tears from those who have gone before us. And in a very real sense, it is as if Jesus himself is standing here before us this morning through the authority of his word, summoning us to take the baton of his holy word and faithfully pass it on to the next generation. And this really is the main focus of the Gospel of Matthew, to highlight the kingship of Jesus Christ, to present Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's long-awaited Messiah and royal king, so that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that first generation of believers, would be encouraged to boldly proclaim the message of their king, not only to other Jews, but to Gentiles as well, to all nations. And here we are, 2,000 years later or so, recipients by the providence of God and the promise of Christ of their faithfulness to fulfill the mandate of Christ for missions. This is the mandate that we have been given. This is the clarion call of our Lord upon us. And what an incredible privilege, is it not? To think that God would use sinners like us to be used for the cause of Christ in this world. That Jesus would choose you and me to make an eternal impact on this world for the fame of his name. Well, that's a call upon our lives here in these verses. And so please consider this passage with me, this clarion call under three headings. Number one, consider the sovereign authority of Christ. The sovereign authority of Christ. You see that in verse 18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" And Jesus came up and spoke to them. Here is our resurrected Lord, alive in the flesh, glorified, now comes to the 11, that is his 11 remaining disciples after the defection of and betrayal of Judas and the restoration of Peter. This is at least his second appearance to them after the resurrection, according to Matthew 28 and verses 5 through 10. Jesus met with his disciples there. It is likely some 30 to 35 days after his resurrection. It's coming up to the point where in Acts chapter 1, he would say, okay, you are going to now be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to all the ends of the earth. And he met them on a mountain in Galilee that he had designated for them to meet, according to verse 16, as we read. And notice from verse 17, the honesty and the integrity of Scripture, that after seeing the resurrected Lord already, that they'd already seen Jesus before this moment on this mountain in Galilee, that some still were doubtful. There's no fabrication of some unique boldness of the apostles. The plain truth of their frailty as men is forever pasted on the pages of God's word. Here is Jesus in all of his glorified perfection, and his followers in all of their weak imperfection, proving to be his disciples not by some glamorous, perfect faith, but by weak yet trusting obedience, as here they are, following the simple instructions of their master. It's one thing to say, I believe in Christ. It's a whole other thing to actually obey Christ. And here they are. Though struggling with doubts, though weak in their faith, still doing what Jesus told them to do. And this is who Jesus chooses to use. Weak, frail, and yet genuine believers. I find this incredibly encouraging as I think about my own heart, my own life, my own weaknesses, my own sin, my own frailty, my constant neediness and struggles in this life. And how inconsistent I can be at times. Those are the type of people that Jesus has chosen to use. Because that's the only type of people there really are in this world. Sinners in need of God's grace. And then as we come to Christ, we're still not perfect. We're still in need of his grace to sanctify us, to shape us. And along the way, in his kind mercy, he uses our feeble lips to proclaim his glories to this world. It's to these weak, hesitant, ordinary worshipers that the sovereign King of all entrusts the advancement of his global mission. So look at the second half of verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the sovereign authority of Christ. Really, no greater authority exists in this world. This is supreme authority. This is absolute sovereign dominion. He says all authority, not just some, not mostly, not just in heaven and not just on earth, not some delegated authority or limited authority. It is absolute authority, the type of authority that only God has. This word authority speaks of his absolute right and power to control and to command. And notice that it has been given to him. Well, the obvious giver is the Father, In all of our time in the Gospel of John under Pastor Moses, we learned that Jesus' life here on earth in his humanity was to come and do only the will of the Father. He said, my food is to do the will of the Father. Everything that I'm about, the sustenance of my being, that the whole goal of my life here as a man is to do the will of the Father. And he would go all the way to the cross. And you see here, the period of Jesus' humiliation has run its course. And his hour of suffering and slavery had come to an end. And now God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name. Jesus now has all authority. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 with me just to see what it is here that Jesus is saying when he says, all authority has been given to me. Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage to us and one that highlights for the bride of Christ, the church in Philippi and every church down through the ages, here in this chapter, highlighting the need for humility and service for the sake of the unity to live as one for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. To live that Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life that we're called to in Philippians 1 verse 27. Part of that is to live in unity and service and to put others above ourselves, especially within this body. And he uses the incredible doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, the incredible reality that Jesus came and became a man, and his humility to serve others all the way to the cross as a highlight for how we then need to put others' needs above our own. It says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Your Bible probably says bond servant. Taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, in his perfect obedience of the Father, lived in that perfect humility and service towards others. As a slave, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, God used him. And then therefore, from his humility, would then elevate him to the highest position in his humanity. To demonstrate that Jesus is who he said he was as God in human flesh. There is no authority like this authority in all the world. The Supreme Court holds no candle to this jurisdiction. Whether recognized or not, whether in willful submission to it or not, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And one day, everyone in all the world will bow in genuine recognition that Jesus is Lord. And as a side note, you will either bow now or bow later. Either you will bow now unto eternal salvation, or you will bow later in eternal damnation. Either way, you will acknowledge and experience the lordship of Jesus Christ forever. Because he is Lord. He has all authority. And right now, in his kind grace, he is offering to all the world the opportunity to repent and trust in him. But one day, whether a person does or not, wants to or not, they will bow in humble recognition to the one who has the highest authority. Also, another passage that highlights this reality of Jesus being given all authority you find in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Another familiar passage to us. It says he's the image of the invisible God, highlighting the supremacy of Christ and therefore his sufficiency for his church, not only for salvation, but sanctification. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's why he's firstborn. He's first in rank. He's the one sovereign over all. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, here's that term again, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see, Jesus was and is and always has been firstborn over all the world as the agent by which the whole world was created. He's also the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn over the church, the head of the church, and the head over all things for eternal life and eternal death, because he went all the way to the cross to reconcile all things to himself. In one sense, he's always had the title firstborn as God. And in another sense, he earns the title firstborn in his humanity as he does the will of the Father, going all the way to the cross, burial, resurrection. And it's upon his resurrection that God, in his unchanging plan and eternal counsel, gives Christ all authority. As the Son of Man, Jesus earns the title firstborn, the first that is first in rank, that is supreme Lord, the one most adored because of his perfect life, perfect death, going all the way to the cross and his glorious resurrection. He is the God-man, the Lord of glory. And as such, according to the eternal counsel of the triune God, he has been given all authority. And notice there, even in Colossians 1, the headship or lordship of Christ in relation to the church in particular. This confirms everything that Jesus said about himself during his earthly ministry. The resurrection validates his deity. And only God has all authority. Christ has all authority. He's the one in charge. He holds the king's scepter. What he says goes. His jurisdiction covers the entire spiritual realm and physical realm. That there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. God is calling all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day when everyone will give an account to this man, the sovereign ruler of all. He has all authority. So when it comes to who determines and defines the mission of the church, well, Jesus does. Jesus does. Because he has all authority. Christ is head. Not the Pope, for sure. He's not even an under-shepherd for the church. Not the apostles either. Not the pastors or elders or deacons, not the congregation. Christ is the Lord of his church. He alone has preeminence and power, and that power is wielded by his double-edged sword, the living and active Word of God. And so what his Word tells us to do in regard to missions is what we must do. We don't do missions a certain way because that is how other churches engage in missions. We don't do missions a certain way because it is the way that we have always done missions. We do missions the way that Jesus wants us to do missions. We embrace the authority of Christ in our lives. And so, what is it that Jesus tells us to do specifically in relation to the mission of the church? Why are we not all up in heaven right now worshiping around the throne of God? What is the specific commission of Christ? And that is number two, the specific commission of Christ. See that in verses 19 and beginning of verse 20. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." There he says, you see in verse 19, "Go therefore," or "therefore." That is to say, on the basis of my total sovereign authority, on the basis of who I am as the sovereign ruler of all, of the one in charge of your lives, this is what you must do. Go and make disciples of all nations. And the central mission that Jesus demands of his disciples, the specific commission that he gives to his followers, is to make disciples. And I want you to notice something here. The only imperative, the only command that is given in this passage is make disciples. Make disciples. The word go is not a command, it's a participle. And so is baptizing and teaching. All of which go back to the main verb, the main command. And that is to make disciples. Making disciples is one word in the Greek. It speaks of bringing someone under the teaching of another. To be a disciple is to be a follower, a learner, a devoted student. And the command here literally speaks of causing someone to enter into that master-servant or teacher-learner or shepherd-sheep relationship with Christ. As Jesus had made disciples, so they were to then go and make more disciples. And it is an emphatic command. It has the urgency of do it and do it now. Don't delay. Center your life around this mandate. Let there be one singular focus of your life together. Make disciples. There is passion in this command given by Christ. There really is a clarion call here. Here, Jesus is standing before the men that he chose as his disciples, the men that he taught, the men that he spent 3 years of life with, the men that he trained, the men that he poured his life into, and then poured his life out for on the cross. And he says to them, with all authority and in a manner of all authority, with this emphatic command, go and make your life count for the cause of Christ by declaring to all the world what I have entrusted to you. But much emphasis has been put on this word, go. In the church at large, in relation to missions and the church. And if you attend different missions conferences or hear missions sermons, the main thing that they might emphasize is some grandiose packing up and leaving and going overseas to some foreign land as if going somewhere else is the main thing. But the emphasis is not on going. but on making disciples. And I want to point out what I think Jesus is getting at here in particular. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I think this passage provides some helpful context in relation to what Jesus is specifically commanding his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. In chapter 10, Jesus had summoned his 12 disciples there in verse 1 and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Then the list of the names of the 12 are there. Verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. And he says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, keep your preaching ministry and healing ministry to just Jews. And as you go, verse 7, this is critical there, that construction. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We'll just stop there for now. Here in this passage, Jesus wants the disciples to make a distinction and limit their preaching to the lost house of Israel. In chapter 10. But when you get to Matthew 28 in verse 19, you have an almost identical construction in the original language. This participle go, as you go, you see in verse 7 of Matthew 10, as you go, preach. There's a, just to be helpful, not to be too technical, there's the participle, the conjunction, and then the main command. The same thing in Matthew 28. Participle, conjunction, main command. The same thing. Only now there's a shift. Now that Jesus has died and rose again, now that God in his perfect wisdom and plan is switching from using the nation of Israel to make much of the name of Christ in this world, he has now switched to all nations. There's a change. And I think that is what is behind this concept go in verse 19. There's a critical connection between these two summoning and sending events for Jesus and his disciples that gives us helpful context here. Listen. What Jesus is demanding of his disciples, of the 11, is not go overseas to a lost people group and preach the gospel to them. As if to say, that is how you do missions as a church. He is telling the apostles specifically, this is not just for the house of Israel. Before I told you in that one specific mission, go to the lost house of Israel. Now I am saying for the rest of your time on earth until the end of the age when I return, make disciples not only of Jews, but of Gentiles as well. As the book of Revelation reveals, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will be represented in heaven. And that is the mission of the church that has been passed down to us from Christ. That through the apostles and the men in every age that has carried the baton to each successive generation. And you see this carried out in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, I alluded to this passage earlier. Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven. And he has spent some 40 days speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And they asked the question in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And as you break apart the book of Acts, what you see, like in chapters 1 through 7, is them preaching the gospel to Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 through 12, they're preaching the gospel to Judea and Samaria. And in chapters 13 through 28, they get to the ends of the earth to some degree. And we are now in that category of the remotest parts of the earth as Gentiles in this land, mainly Gentiles in America. And so it's not that we are commanded specifically to go overseas as if going out of America is the mandate. Rather, it is making disciples of all nations and being intentional. There's no set place, but rather all places everywhere, including your neighbors, including your neighboring city and neighboring states and neighboring countries and out into all the world. And sometimes I think we think of missions or the mission of the church as some grandiose idea of going into the jungles of Africa and preaching the gospel to the natives there. Well, that is grand. And that is needed. That is critical. But it is no more critical than training up a man, helping him become a qualified elder, and sending him up the road or back here to Colorado or wherever Austin or Mike may end up. Wherever they go, their ministry will always be an extension of us, of Grace Bible Church in this location. And whatever fruit God grants them in the years to come will be the fruit of your labors. Your labors of prayer. Your labors of financial support. Your labors of all the time that and investment that you've spent and probably will spend in sitting under their preaching and their teaching. And all the conversations that you've had with them. And just interacting with them as the body of Christ. And in eternity, when all is evaluated by Christ, this church, as small as it may seem at times, will have much eternal reward for the impact that Austin and Mike make wherever God places and uses them. You see, if you are making disciples, in a very real sense, you are fulfilling the mission mandate of Christ. And making disciples happens in the context of the local church. I think there are uses for parachurch organizations, perhaps some that help get into the schools, like the universities, the high schools, things like that, and different missions organizations that help draw people back to the local church only in their efforts to make it about the church and about Christ. Because you can't become a mature follower of Christ outside of the church. The church is the means, is the entity that Christ promised to establish and use until the end of the age. And so, to make disciples has to be in the context of the local church. And the pattern that we have is of faithful men entrusting other faithful men in and through the church. I'm trying to decide to either go to these passages or we'll give you the Cliff Note version. Here's the pattern that we see. Like in Matthew 28 here, Jesus calls the apostles, his 11, go and make disciples of all nations. And you see that played out as we've seen in the book of Acts. They're called to be witnesses of Christ. to the remotest parts of the earth. When you get to places like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, you should go back and read that. You can see that now it's not about the nation of Israel, but it's about the church. And so Jews, national Jews, and Gentiles come together in the church upon the foundation of the apostles. And that gift of apostleship ceases, along with all revelatory gifts. And upon that foundation that the apostles lay, and upon Jesus, who is the cornerstone of that foundation, you have the church that is established and built up. And so when we go into Ephesians chapter 4, in the passage that I read for us in our pastoral scripture reading and prayer, there you see how God in his wisdom moves the church to continual growth and to continue to make much of him in this world. God gives gifts to men of preaching and teaching and shepherding, the pastor teacher there, and to evangelists upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the church grows under the teaching of the word of God. And as each part plays its role in the church, we grow up into unity as one body and one mature man in Christ, as it were. The picture that he gives in Ephesians 4. And out of that maturity flows more men who are ready to take the baton and go to another place and preach the gospel. Whether that's, you know, down the road or across the ocean, whatever the case might be. But this is how the entire church gets involved in missions. It's all critical. And so there's a process here in Matthew 28. Then how a disciple is formed to full maturity. How is it that the Lord uses his church to do so? Well, in verses 19 through 20, again, we see the how, baptizing them and teaching them. You see, making disciples doesn't stop at the conversion of a lost soul. A disciple is not someone who simply makes a decision. Yes, salvation happens in an instance. As a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sovereign plan and providence of God, and not only hears it, but heeds it, as the Holy Spirit causes him to be born again, granting him repentance and faith, causing him to recognize he is a sinner in need of a Savior. And he repents of his sin, turning from it in heart and in practice, and trusts in the perfect person and work of Christ alone. That person is now a marked man. He's marked by the love and the lordship of Jesus Christ, which moves him to want to profess publicly his submission, his loyalty, his identity with the triune God in the waters of baptism, which really plays itself out in the context of the local church. So as a person commits to following the Lord in repentance and faith, they are to be baptized. And I think there really is something to the leadership of the church being the ones that are involved in the baptizing process, passed down from the ministry of the apostles. It's an ordinance of the church. We've spent some time talking about this over these last few months. Something that should happen in connection with the church upon a credible profession of faith. I don't think it's valid to just do baptisms like at a church camp or some revival out at a park. I think baptisms are connected to the local church. And the entryway into the local church is to become a member in it, evaluated by the leadership of the church. It's not saying here that baptism is a means of salvation either, because that would contradict other portions of Scripture. The thief on the cross was a full disciple of Christ, if you will. But he had no opportunity to be baptized. But there he was in paradise that very day. Paul also said, I did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If baptism was a part of salvation in the sense that it's a means by which a person could be saved as part of it, well, I think Paul would have been focused on making sure they got baptized as well, or that he would be a part of that. But it's the gospel. But it's part of the disciple-making process. It's the opportunity for the believer to express publicly that he joyfully and unashamedly belongs to the triune God of the Bible. And it's a matter of obedience and devotion. And it is critical to the disciple-making process. Because the New Testament church knows nothing of a Christian that is not baptized. Well, we could go to several passages just to see in the description of it in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 16 are ones that I have put down here. We're not going to go to those. But just to explain briefly, Peter preaches the gospel there, and some 3,000 souls are added to the church. They repent. They receive the word of God for what it really is. They repent, and then they are baptized, and then they gather and break bread with one another, I think communion there, and sit under the teaching of the apostles and devote themselves to prayer with one another, and the church is birthed. And I think we see that pattern then down through the rest of the book, like in Acts chapter 16 and the Philippian jailer. And he asks, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that same requirement of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is then placed upon his entire household. And all of those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ would then be baptized and be added to the church. And a church was birthed there, the church of Philippi, of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, and then those who had come to Christ thereafter. Baptism is full immersion into water. You can go back to Pastor Moses' sermons of where he dealt with all the ins and outs of baptism. But just like Jesus' baptism, being fully immersed, and the word means the word baptizo means to be dunked underwater, to be immersed under water. It's just a transliteration of the word. It's not a translation of the word, if that makes sense. Baptize. It should just be fully dunked underwater or something of the sorts, but they've left it open to our discretion to interpret that. And it says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice the singular name. This refers to the identity of this one being, the essence of this one being is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a highlight of the Trinity. This is the God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And baptism is allegiance made to the Trinity and our union with Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's symbolized there in the waters of baptism. It's not merely a formula that we are to use when we are baptizing a Christian with credible confession of faith, but an event where the believer is making a public profession of allegiance and identity to God. Though we will say we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's not just words. There's a real genuine connection there that happens at the moment of conversion. A person is united spiritually with the triune God. Verse 20, further, making disciples, not only baptizing them, but then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching means to provide instruction. To observe means to keep or to persist in obedience. To know the word of God and to obey the word of God. It's not just enough to have knowledge of the truth. That knowledge must impact our lives. We have to be about the business of saying, Jesus, what do you want me to do? And to do it. And notice, all not some of the instructions, not just some of the teaching, but all of it, which really brings into scope the entirety of the Bible. As Pastor Moses showed us in the Gospel of John, Jesus confirmed the inspiration of the Old Testament and pre-authenticated the inspiration of the New Testament. What this shows is that a comprehensive understanding of the Word of Christ is essential in making disciples. In other words, we need qualified, competent teachers in order to carry out this mandate. Those who know the Word of God thoroughly so that they are able to teach all that Christ commanded, the whole counsel of God. Not in perfection, because we are not Jesus. But those who have studied and will continue to study so that they can preach the Word of God faithfully to the next generation. That's why when you get to the pastoral epistles, especially in 1st, 2nd Timothy, instruction, teaching, and preaching are paramount. No music is even mentioned in those books. Not because it's not important, but what is critical is that everything is focused on this. That's why we have the order of service that we have, so that it can bring a climax and a focus to this book, this message, this time. So understanding and willful obedience of God's word is the pinnacle of the disciple-making process. That's what you see in Ephesians 4, coming into the maturity as one man in Christ. Well, when you look back and consider the breadth of this mandate and the universal nature of it, and you consider the depth of this mandate, the comprehensive teaching of God's word. Well, as a small country church in the plains of Colorado, we would all ask, who is sufficient for such things? I mean, consider the 11 standing there hearing this universal commission. What would bring the right type of encouragement, the right type of motivation, and the sustenance to endure till the end, even in the face as they would come upon possible hostility and persecution? How can we be faithful to this end? Brings us to number 3, the sufficient promise of Christ. The second half of verse 20 says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus says, hey, listen up. Pay attention. Yes, I have given you this command, this grand command, to go and make much of me into all the world. And he draws his 11 in to the most essential part of the disciple-making process, the most critical reality to these men accomplishing the mandate of Christ. It's not that they would go out with boldness in themselves, or simply pull up their own bootstraps and get out and get the work done, but that Christ would be with them. Christ is our all-sufficient resource for faithful missions. It's all about him. He says, I am with you always. Christ is our sufficiency. Christ is our sufficiency. So while we do genuinely obey, it's Jesus who motivates and moves that obedience along. It's emphatic here. He says, I myself will be with you. It's his promise to be the ever-present Emmanuel. At the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Emmanuel is declared. And here he says, I am Emmanuel. God will always be with you. That is to say, this is a promise that does not depend upon anyone but Christ. This isn't something we can lose. This is the encouraging and enabling presence of Christ as well. In John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. This is how he's going to do it. Through his promise and sufficiency in and through the men that he chose. By spiritually and strengthening and sustaining his church to fulfill his mandate. So think back to verse 17 then again. Their frailty and their standing before Christ. There's some wonderful shepherding here in these verses. The men who abandoned Jesus in his most crucial hour and time of need. The men who still doubt, even though they now behold his glory. And Peter, who outright denied his Lord. Here they are, weak and frail men who have no ability to boast in their own loyalty or their own commitment or their own strength or their own abilities. They hear this promise from Christ that I myself will always be with you. You see, it's not perfect men that Jesus chooses and appoints for ministry, but faithful men, even like timid Timothy. And yet he commands their faithfulness, not on the basis of who they are, but based upon Jesus' sufficient promise of presence to spiritually strengthen their ministries of making disciples. Even Paul, when he gave Timothy the mandate to entrust what he had learned to faithful men in verse 1, just before verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. There's no greater consolation, is there? No stronger source of sufficiency than the ever-present Emmanuel now and for all eternity. What an incredible promise that Christ is ever with us. He's with us in times of ease. He's with us in times of difficulty. He's with us in health. He's with us in sickness. He's with us in pain and in pleasure. He's with us in the face of opposition and hostility. He's with us in our victories. He's with us in amidst our doubts and discouragements and failures. He is with us now and for eternity. And that is our hope. That is our hope. That's our motivation. That is our security. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, that is, working to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. It's not about the messenger. Love, you know, every now and again, Matthew Henry, his little, you know, succinct commentary, has some wonderful gems, and he says, there is no day, no hour of the day in which our Lord Jesus is not present with his churches and with his ministers. If there were in that day, that hour, they would be undone. So to take this in then for yourself personally, considering all that we've thought about here and corporately, what are we to do with this mandate? Well, first of all, as we come to a close here, we need to embrace the authority of Christ in our life. We've got to continue to surrender to the lordship of Christ in our lives. We are not going to be perfect, and our hope is not in us. But we want to constantly look at what does Jesus say, what does his word say, and do that. Also, we need to prioritize the making of disciples in our lives. How do we do that? Just some pointers quickly that I will throw out there. Pray fervently for lost souls. Sometimes I think we fail to pray for others, and then our hearts aren't, we don't really have a compassion for the lost because we aren't really moved for the lost because we're just focused on our own little world. There are lost people right around us that need to hear Christ. So pray fervently for lost souls. Pray fervently for workers who will work hard at preaching and teaching and shepherding in the local church. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. It's one of the passages that has been impressed upon my heart as to why I believe it is time for me to look elsewhere and take these truths that have been entrusted to me and go to another body of Christ that needs to hear this kind of truth. Workers are few. People need to hear. Pray for boldness and opportunity to preach the gospel to the lost, that God would bring more disciples to your church. If there's anybody that you know and has known you for a long time that does not know Jesus from your own lips, now is the time. Now is the time. listen so as to obey every sermon and teaching that God gives you through your leadership here, constantly growing in your knowledge of the Word of God so that you can be ready when somebody does grant salvation to a lost soul and they come to this church, you're ready to be a part of showing them who Jesus is and teaching them the Word of God. Be available. Be teachable. Find someone that you can invest your time and energy into, that you could help. Continue to give generously to your church body so that the work can flourish. And even in particular, you know, a lot of talk about men here. Women are absolutely essential to the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. And one of the ways that we see that really played out is like in the example of Timothy. It was his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois who invested the truth of the Word of God, the sacred writings, into his life. I think that is what is meant in 1 Timothy 2:15, where though women learn in submission and humility, they then raise up the next generation in 1 Timothy 2. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children. This isn't just talking about childbirth, but rather rearing them up. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So parents and grandparents can invest in this process as well. And then finally, not only prioritize your life around disciple-making process, but depend upon the sufficiency of Christ in your life. Don't find your hope in your perfect obedience. It's never going to be there. Find your hope in Christ. And then ask for his help day in and day out to be faithful. It's not about us, it's about Christ. He gets all the glory, all the credit, because he's the one that promises to build his church. He's the one who will sustain his church. He will bring the culmination according to his faithful promise. So do his work his way in prayerful dependence upon him and watch him fulfill his mandate in and through you. The Great Commission comes with a great guarantee that the work will be accomplished because Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, thank you for this rich truth that we have set before us this morning. Now as we sing truths from your word together, highlighting the call upon our lives to go into all the world in this task that is unfinished, may we be faithful to hear the call and to serve you. Amen.